join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Two, check, one, two, check, check, check. Check, one, two, hey, Mr. Bill. Check, one, two, check, check, check. Check, one, two. Check, check. Looking good? All right, man. Thanks, Eddie. To Romans chapter 15. Please stand when you get that. Go down to, let's see, verse 25. It's 15:25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That I come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We know that it is your word that breaks every yoke, and it's your word that gives life. And that's what we pray it would accomplish this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. David Sharp was an Englishman who was climbing Mount Everest for the third time when trouble struck as he was coming down from the summit. He was about 1,500 feet down when his oxygen ran out, leaving him in a prone position, gasping for breath. He simply couldn't move any further. He was now sitting by a trail next to a rock cave that was right by the rope trail that people followed to get to the summit. And so that meant that people had to walk right by him in order to make their way to the top of the mountain. Now these people are people who have come around from the whole world, and their sole ambition is to get to the summit of Everest. They've in some cases paid several thousands of dollars to accomplish this. The thing is just 100 yards below David Sharp, there was a camp with oxygen and supplies that were readily available. That meant those people could have helped David Sharp and still had plenty of time to complete their goal of scaling the mountain. But believe it or not, a total of 42 climbers passed him on their way up. Not one of them were willing to stop their climb long enough to turn around and go back 100 yards. Even more disturbing, the Discovery Channel had a group that actually videoed the man's predicament, but they also did nothing to help him. Why did I tell you that story? Because when life is reduced to being just about me, terrible things can happen. When my life is condensed to my needs and my goals, even if they are good and worthy goals, if in attaining them I walk callously by those who are dying or who simply need a helping hand, then my goals, no matter how I justify them, have become a sinful thing in my life. This morning we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament and was taken up to the third heaven and experienced things he was not even able to talk about. And yet this man still thought it important to offer practical assistance during a time of famine. You can be sure that if Paul was climbing Mount Everest that day, he would have surely terminated his climb if it would have meant helping a fellow traveler. Look at verse 25 with me. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Allow me to pull out a couple passages out of the book of Acts to give us some additional info that Paul didn't include here. Acts 19:21. "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also go to Rome.'" And then later on in Acts 24:17, he writes, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." That's what we're talking about this morning in Romans. Paul wrote this letter sometime around 58 A.D., and at this time, the church of Jerusalem was not only suffering intense persecution, but also terrible poverty. The Christians who were in Judea were experiencing peculiar trials. In a nutshell, they were condemned by the Sanhedrin, opposed by the rulers, and persecuted by the people. There was a horrible famine throughout Palestine, and because of persecution, many Christian men lost their jobs, and many others had to go to prison. This, of course, made the already bad conditions even worse for their families. Now, there are a couple different words translated poor in the Scripture, but the one that is used here is one of someone who is in dire distress, as in being totally helpless. The picture is of an individual crouching and cowering in the corner. One commentator added, "As he held out one hand, he hid his face with the other." So we see here that Paul's immediate plan was to go to Jerusalem, which was always very dear to his heart. To help with this situation, Paul and his associates had received a special offering from the Gentile churches in Greece for the suffering saints that were in Jerusalem. Now, details about this collection are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, there were several purposes behind this special offering. To begin with, it was an expression of love on the part of the Gentiles toward their Jewish brethren. And secondly, it meant practical relief when the poor Jewish believers needed it the most. And finally, it helped to unite the Jews and Gentiles in the church by forming a bond that brought them all closer together. It was practical gospel in a shoe leather type of assistance. And sometimes that is what is needed the most. Because occasionally that old adage of words are cheap can also apply to the believer. We have to be careful that if we say we are Christians, that our actions back that claim up. James nailed this in the book that bears his name. This is James 2:15. He writes, "If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." But it's a whole lot easier to sometimes piously pontificate instead of doing what needs to be done in a practical way. C.H. Spurgeon was once invited by a very wealthy man to come down and preach in this country church in order to help them raise funds in order to pay an outstanding debt. The man told Spurgeon he was free to stay at his country house, his townhouse, or his seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back and declined coming and said, "Just sell one of your houses and pay the debt yourself." Now that, my friends, is faith proving itself through works. But sadly, the only thing that some people are willing to give is a litany of excuses, all the time convincing themselves that they are fine. I heard the story of a preacher who asked a man why he didn't join the church. The man arrogantly exclaimed, "The dying thief on the cross beside Jesus didn't join the church, and he was saved." "Well," said the minister, "if you don't belong to the church, perhaps you help by supporting missions." "No," said the man, "the dying thief didn't support missions, and he was saved." "Yes," said the minister, "I suppose he was. I guess the only difference between you two is that he was a dying thief, whereas you are a living one." Now, we are also informed that they gave joyfully. It says that they were pleased to do so in verse 26 and again in verse 27. This literally means that they freely decided and then took great pleasure in their giving. This is echoed in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it reads, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver." Has anyone ever given you a gift that you knew in your heart that they begrudged giving to you? It really defeats the purpose, doesn't it? The same holds true for the Lord. We should consider it a joy and a privilege to give back to the one who has given us everything. Verse 27, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." There was also a considerable amount of animosity and distrust between Jewish and Gentile believers during this time. So this love offering of the primarily Gentile church of Macedonia and Achaia, who themselves were for the most part also very poor, would be a powerful gesture of love and reconciliation to the poor saints who were in Jerusalem, who for the most part, of course, was Jewish. This could be one of the major reasons that Paul was committed to take the offering along with the representatives of the Gentile churches in the hopes of promoting harmony in the body of Christ. And if you think about it, there's no better way of demonstrating in the most practical way the unity of the church than by giving to one another. By collecting the money, it was a way of teaching the young churches that they were not just isolated units, but members of the one church in which all true Christians belong. The value of giving to others is it makes us remember that we're not just members of a local congregation, but of the worldwide church of God. It's not just us four, no more, now shut the door. We are united with the church universal. And let me interject here that thanks to your generous giving here at Calvary Chapel, we not only support individual missionaries, but every month we send 100 Bibles to China. One day, you will have a reward for that. Not only was this offering a payment of a debt, but verse 28 informs us that it was also fruit. Unlike today, it was not loot that Paul was taking from the churches, but fruit. The commentator Adam Clark writes, "Paul wished to establish a coalition between the converted Jews and Gentiles, being sensible of its great importance to the spread of the gospel, and his procuring this contribution was one laudable device to accomplish this good end." Paul said he sealed to them this fruit. Now, to seal a contract or a deed is to authenticate it, to make it sure. And that is the sense in which it is used here. Paul was going himself to see that it was placed securely in the hands of the church. Verse 29, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." This verse should put to silence those who claim that Paul was below his apostolic calling in his journey to Jerusalem. First, Paul had a holy and inspired knowledge that he would get to Rome. Second, he had the same knowledge that when he should come, it would not be on a lower plane than his full apostolic message, but in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He hoped to come to them not only with the blessing of the gospel, but endued with the graces and the gifts that the Lord Jesus himself, of which Paul was now a constant instrument, to dispense among those who were converted to the Christian faith. Now, if you remember, earlier in the book of Romans, we read these words, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." We see that Paul was always looking for an opportunity to share his gifting with anyone who would receive it. So the question is that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we doing with the gifts that the Lord has bestowed upon us? Are we hoarding them or are we using them for the glory of God? Peter Marshall said, "We are like deep sea divers encased in suits designed for many fathoms, marching bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs." But despite everything Paul had to endure, he was determined and steadfast to finish the course that God had set out for him. But get this, he would do this even when the Lord's plan seemingly didn't coincide with his own. Like Paul, God may sometimes disappoint us in regard to the mode in which we purpose to do good. But if we really desire it, he will enable us to do it, although it will be in his own way. Who knows, as in the case of Paul, sometimes it's better to preach the gospel in bonds than at liberty. Did you know that John Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress to pass away the heavy hours during his 12 years of cruel imprisonment? If he had been at liberty, it is possible he never would have wrote that great book. The greatest desire of his heart was accomplished, but a prison was the place in which God chose him to do it. Paul preached, but he preached in chains. But you know what? Such things are always possible when we sincerely pray, "Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord." We have to be ready for that kind of thing. Verse 30. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Unfortunately, there were still Jews who violently opposed the message of grace to the Gentiles, and who wanted the Gentiles to become Jews and accept the Jewish law. These people were called Judaizers, and they followed Paul wherever he went and tried to infiltrate the churches that Paul had planted. If you'd like to learn more about that, the Epistle to the Galatians was written to combat their evil works. Paul knew his countrymen who had not yet received the gospel all laid in wait for his life. And no doubt they thought they were doing God a service by destroying him. Of course, Jesus himself warned us of such things when he said, this is John 16:2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." This is why Paul so coveted the prayers of the church. At a conference in St. Louis, a minister was preaching on the rest of faith. He wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus had won all of the spiritual victories and that we only needed to rest on his finished work. But in his excitement, the minister overextended himself and said, "I challenge anyone to show me one single passage in the Bible where we are told to wrestle in prayer." R.A. Torrey was sitting behind the pastor and later said of the occasion, "Though contradicting another speaker is usually not done, I felt he issued a challenge that I had to take up. So Torrey said softly, 15:30, brother, 15:30. Fortunately, the man admitted that Torrey was right. The Greek word there in 15:30 means to join in a struggle with, or fight alongside, or strive together with. Therefore, with Torrey, many commentators see this striving together with me in your prayers as being similar to Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32. The Hebrew word is different, but the idea is the same. It is from that word that we get our English word agonize. The word was originally used of athletic events in which the contestants, such as wrestlers or boxers, struggled against one another. In other words, Paul was asking for passionate, fervent prayer because he knew that danger awaited him in Jerusalem. How did he know this? Because in every city that he went through, people warned him, "You are in for a hard time when you get to Jerusalem." So what does Paul do? He simply says, "Hey guys, pray for me." If I were to take a poll this morning and ask you to raise your hand if you are completely satisfied with your prayer life, I seriously doubt many hands would go up. Why is it that we all say that prayer is of vital importance to our Christian life, and yet most of us know we don't pray the way or as much as we should? I'm also speaking to myself this morning. You see, there is the spiritual part of Bill Scott that longs and loves to commune with God. There is a part of me that loves nothing more than to be refreshed by the pools of grace. But there is also a carnal and fleshly part of Bill Scott who sometimes, instead of praying, would rather eat peanut butter out of the jar and watch NCIS. The thing is, those two natures always exist in a certain tension with one another. So who gets the upper hand in that battle? This dilemma always reminds me of a formula, if you'll allow me that word. It goes, two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other hate. The one I feed will dominate. The thing is, if we are going to live a victorious Christian life, prayer will have to come a priority. Amen. Here's an illustration that helps me to understand prayer. There are powerful electrical lines that run across our neighborhood. The entire neighborhood is lit up every night because of the powerful current that courses through those lines. However, no matter how strong the electrical force is, nothing can happen unless the smaller wires direct the flow of electricity into our homes. Likewise, when people intercede for their loved ones in need, they become like that human strand that channels power into another person's life, just as the electricity is sent into our houses. And whether we perceive it or not, we are doing something important every single time we pray for someone, because each time we are truly in connection with none other than God Himself. Or consider a magnifying glass. Held at the right angle and distance, the light of the lens going through it can focus in such intensity that a fire can result. Now think about that for a moment. The vitality of the sun had always been there, but it required a human hand to create the proper concentration. I think God's love, power, and direction is really no different. It's around us constantly, but it's our prayers that become like the lens that focuses the power on a specific human need. I think there's a great story in the Old Testament that shows this. In the Old Testament, after Israel was released from bondage, their first battle takes place against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. Now in this, you have to remember, we have Israel, who were really just a bunch of slaves and novices at war, against the well-trained and vicious army of the Amalekites. Well, Moses goes on top of the mountain and takes the rod of God and prays to the God of Israel. The Bible says that while his hands were lifted, that Joshua and the Israelites prevailed. But when he got tired and lowered his hands, the Amalekites prevailed. So Moses had Aaron and Hur help him by holding his hands up. And as they held his hands up and prayed, the Amalekites fell by the sword. Now, if we had been there that day as onlookers, do you know what we would have probably thought? We would have thought that the main battle was in the valley. But we would have been wrong. Primarily, the battle wasn't fought in the valley, but on that mountaintop in prayer. It was just the results that were experienced in the valley. One man said that prayer is a thin nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I think the word for service there in verse 31 is also fascinating. It's the picture of a servant doing menial and mundane tasks, something the Greeks regarded as degrading and dishonorable. But in stark contrast to that, it was not so for Paul, as he was simply following the footsteps of our Savior, who came to serve and not be served. My friends, like Paul, sometimes we say, pray for me. I'm going through this struggle, and here are three things that I need to see happen. And although we pray with fervency, sometimes initially it looks like just the opposite of what we hope for is happening. But I have discovered that usually when I think my prayers are not being answered, it's simply because I have not seen the unique and beautiful way in which God is working. I once read an article in the paper about a woman in Alaska who tried to call her sister in Idaho, but she mistakenly dialed a house in Vermont because she dialed Vermont's 802 area code instead of Idaho's 208 area code. The woman in Vermont who answered that call was at that moment suffering a severe heart attack. As a result, the woman in Alaska heard only a gasping voice on the other end of the line saying, "Help me, please, God help me." The woman in Alaska was able to work with telephone operators and emergency personnel to save the Vermont woman's life. Sometimes when I pray, I feel like that all I get is busy signals or wrong numbers. But God is working in ways that if I'll just hang in there, I'll see His hand evidenced in this familiar prayer by a Confederate soldier. He wrote, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I, among all men, are most richly blessed." That's the way of the Lord. In the middle of our own civil wars, we may not see God's hand. But on the other side, we'll say, "Lord, I didn't get everything I asked for, but I was given everything I really needed." Verse 32, "That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul finishes up the chapter believing that the prayers of the saints will deliver him unto them. I couldn't get past that verse without thinking of Peter. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was put into prison awaiting his execution. It was at this time that we are told Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to from the church for him. And you know what? God miraculously answered that prayer by sending an angel to break Peter out of the joint. Now, it's an amazing account of astounding deliverance. God supernaturally opened up the gates and blinded the guards. Now, all that's left in this great miracle of deliverance is just getting Peter into the prayer meeting. But that's when things go south. Peter is going to discover that it's easier getting out of a Roman jail than it is getting into a Christian prayer meeting. As Peter knocks on the door, a servant girl named Rhoda answers it. Although it's not in our text, I have to wonder if Peter prayed, "Oh Lord, please don't let that airhead Rhoda answer the door." You see, Rhoda gets so excited, she leaves Peter standing out in the street. But that's not even the best part. She runs and announces to the prayer meeting that Peter has arrived. Glory to God, their prayers have been answered. You would expect the next verse to say, and lo, John arose and said, we have prayed for his deliverance, and assuredly he has been delivered. Blessed be Jehovah. But it doesn't say that, does it? I think one of the truths concerning the veracity of Scripture is the honesty in which it is recorded. I love the honesty of the Bible concerning its heroes. They are always shown, warts and all. But back to our story. So Rhoda announces that Peter is at the door. They say, girl, you got to be out of your ever-loving mind. Your Bibles may not say that, but it's in all the best manuscripts. But Rhoda keeps insisting, to which they reply, well, if someone is out there, it has to be Peter's angel, with Peter being in prison and all. And as I pondered this, I thought, you know, maybe that's where the unbiblical concept came from, Peter being the one of the doorkeeper of heaven. Maybe when Peter entered heaven, he said, look, I know those people down there. Maybe you just better let me answer the door. But the one thing I want us to see from this is that it's a great picture of both the might and the goodness of God. What do I mean? Think about it. If the text had read, and Peter knocked on the door, Matthew answered it and said, hey, Pete, what took you so long? We've been praying. You know, that might discourage us, because I don't think any of us always pray with that degree of faith. But when I read that story, do you know who that group reminds me of? It reminds me of me. The thing I want you to consider is, was the answered prayer the result of gigantic, unwavering faith? No. They couldn't even believe it was answered. This was mustard seed faith. If we have the faith of a mustard seed, God will move heaven and earth for His children. The Bible says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He closes with this prayer for them, which is, one scholar remarked, the sum of all prayers, the embodiment of all good wishes. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Always remember that no matter what you are going through, have went through, or may ever go through, never lose sight that God is for you, and He alone is the champion of your soul. Let Paul's prayer to the Ephesians also be ours this morning. This is Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, who can pray a better prayer than that? Just pray that You would make that prayer true in our lives. We thank You. In Christ's name, amen.